The week that leads up to Easter is always, in some ways, a momentous occasion. Of course, for those who know and love Jesus Christ, it is the pinnacle, if it were, to think about Christ and his love for us. Today, as we gather here on Good Friday, it is without hesitation that we have already presented and would say that the cross work of Jesus Christ is the most fundamental of Christian truths. It's foundational to our faith. It's in the recognition of Christ and his journey to the cross, this Holy Week, this journey of love that brings us to this place here and brings attention to the greatest need that we have, the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, it is here where we see it most wonderfully, as one writer, Jerry Bridges, states, "If we want proof of God's love for us, then we must look first at the cross where God offered up his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us." It all coalesces in this moment, if you will. And yet we know, as we'll see here for a few minutes this morning, is that this is not the end, not even the beginning. The beginning has come long before in God's promises of grace and plan to redeem for himself a people. It's certainly not the end, because we have the wonder of Scripture, the reminder that Sunday is coming, that the resurrection is just around the corner, that all of the grief and all the suffering and all the agony that is displayed in the texts that we read today comes to its fulfillment in joy and delight because Jesus is alive. We're reminded here today that we do not serve a dead past martyr, but rather the dead and resurrected sovereign Lord of all things, Jesus Christ himself. And so for a few minutes, I just want to reflect on the text that was read. It's a long chapter. I just want to, in almost meditative form, bring to our attention a few things to keep in mind as in 20 minutes or so we are leaving this place and going about our routines, whatever they might be, during the Easter time. Because John, here in John chapter 19, helps us to reflect upon, as do the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, reflect upon the reality, number one, the events, if you will, historically that took place in the life of Jesus Christ. First century. These things actually happened. You have different accounts. You have non-biblical accounts that tell us that there was this man Jesus, and all of these things took place. But John is not here simply to give us a historical record of the death of Jesus Christ, but rather, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to give us the truth that is necessary spiritually so that we might have redemption of our sins, that we might have the rescue, if it were, from the plight in which we find ourselves as human beings. And as we had four readings today, I want to just basically talk about four quick points in reflection, and then perhaps one of response as we come to this place today. The first is found in that first section that we read in verses 1 to 16, where we find the Lord is rejected. The rejection. Now, think about rejection. How does it feel to be rejected? We've all had it at some point in life. It might be rejected by a person whose friendship we really wanted to have. It might be through other means, and we don't like that. And yet, we have a scene of rejection here that takes us way beyond much of the human emotions that we have. This is the God of heaven, comes into the world to save sinners like you and like me, and he's turned away. Not only turned away, if you notice this, even back in chapter 18, the rejection really begins there when Jesus is arrested. He goes forward to the trial. He's put aside here in chapter 19. Pilate himself is trying to figure out what to do. And Pilate is the quintessential politician. He wants to have the support of the people. And so on the one hand, he wants to free Jesus, but on the other hand, he wants to placate the people before him. What does he do? And he turns out to be a very fallen character in this plot because of his reluctance and refusal to recognize who Jesus is. And yet all through here, you have this terrible rejection. The soldiers who take him away and put the crown of thorns on his head and flog him, who mock him, who ridicule him. Just the list of them there in John's text before us, as you've seen that. And it shows the darkness of the day in which Jesus finds himself. In fact, it reminds us that if it weren't for the cross of Jesus Christ, the world would be an even darker place than it is now. because it's the cross that brings light to the world. Here's his rejection. This is what we see. They're revealing the darkness that's around them. And it's clear here that no one wants to take responsibility for Jesus. Now, Jesus, through this whole time of rejection, what is he doing? He's quietly taking all the punishment himself. Fulfilling prophecy, as the lamb is silent before his shears, so the Lord did not open his mouth. And yet, he does open his mouth when Pilate seems to say, well, why don't you say something? I have the power to give you life or give you death. And Jesus, and I wish I could have been there to hear him speak, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. This is the Lord himself speaking. And it reminds us, even in the midst of rejection, he is absolutely and fully in control of every situation. Nothing here is happening by chance. Nothing here, even though the culpability for the actions of these people are on them, Pilate will suffer because of his own sins, but Christ himself is not out of control. He is not the victim here. He is the one who is fulfilling the will of the Father, the promise to his people to come and suffer on their behalf. It is not unplanned. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 says, he, in prophetic way for Jesus the Messiah, he was despised and what? Rejected by mankind. Psalm chapter 118, verse 22, again, in illustrative language of Jesus himself, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. So his rejection is long foretold, and yet he goes through this and suffers that. Think of that today as you consider your plans for Easter, that the Creator of all things came into the world as the Son of God himself and was rejected, was put aside, was beat upon, as we see here, not for himself, but for the sake of unworthy people like us. Contemplate that. You see further here in terms of their rejection, when the Jews themselves, the leaders, say, we have no king but Caesar. The King of Kings is before them. We have no king but Caesar. It's exactly what the world does in our day and age. The king has come. The king is coming again. The king is alive and living and working in the lives of people. Many of us gather here today. He is the king of all kings. And yet the world says, we have no king but ourselves. We have no king but this world. Well, one day they will learn. And if you're here today, as my brother's already shared as he prayed, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you stand before him. He is still your king. You submit to him. And even now, by grace, come to him for saving grace through Jesus Christ. But again, that's not all we see here. That's the first section, the rejection there. In verses 17 to 27, in that reading we have there in verses 17 to 27, the Lord humiliated. It's not just enough to be rejected, but the humiliation, which is already taking place, picks up its pace here in verses 17 to 27. It's not enough just to reject him, to say, no, we don't want him, but they seek to humiliate him, to bring more scorn upon him. As you follow this text here, if you follow that in your scriptures, when he's carried away, they put when they crucify him, they nailed a little sign over him, the King of the Jews is here before you. The people don't want him as their king. They've rejected him. He suffers on the cross. And if you notice even here, the greater humiliation, yes, in the suffering as Jesus is nailed to the cross and all that he goes through here, but here they are. The soldiers strip him of all his clothing and divided amongst themselves. The last part, that undergarment, which is a seamless garment, don't tear that. That's good stuff. Don't wreck that. Let's cast lots to see who gets that one. Humiliation, absolutely. He hangs on the cross for not his own sins, because he had none, but for the sins of his people. And even in this text, it reminds us of the depth of his humiliation. His mother is there, and Mary Magdalene. They're witnessing this on the cross. And yet, even in his humiliation, he shows compassion. He says to John, John, here's your mother. And to his mother, he says, here's your son. He's bleeding. He's naked and hanging on a cross. And he's concerned for John, and for his mother, and for others. Compassion in the midst of this humiliation. Who of us would do the same? None. And yet here we're reminded of the purpose of God through Jesus Christ was to suffer in such a way for people like us. It displays, as we should really keep in mind here, the grand and glorious character of our Savior beyond our comprehension. And so the humiliation continues throughout the text here. But it's this that brings great change. And it's here that things begin to change in our own minds when we understand that when Jesus Christ died, was raised to new life, a new day had dawned, as it were. A new age had come. What he's fulfilling here is all the prophecies of God's purpose for his people, that he would do what he said he would do. And Jesus, in humiliation, fulfills these points. Consider all that the Lord goes through here and why this Lord of compassion. Well, the ugly scene continues. It goes from rejection to great humiliation and then to his death in verses 28 to 37. It's a very moving scene. We had it read for us here. The only words of Jesus here is, "I'm thirsty," and they try and give him something to drink. And then those words, "It is finished." It is finished. What a grand statement that is. It doesn't simply mean that it's done, he's going to die, is that, but the work has been accomplished. That which God had promised to do. Redemption has come. And therein, in that statement, reminds us that it is finished. Many of you have been here through our studies in Hebrews, and we followed that theme of being finished. The high priests continue in their service in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and it says they stand and do their service. They're always standing. Why? Because their service is never finished. They're constantly having to make sacrifice. In Jesus Christ, it tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 that when this great high priest is done, he sits at the right hand of the Father because it's finished. That's why we say the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It doesn't mean he's not doing anything right now, but the work of his redemption to come has been done. There's no more need for sacrifice. There's no more need for atonement. Atonement has been made for the sins of his people, once and for all done. And yet he dies. He dies because of our sins. He dies for the reality of what we need as a Savior. Well, it continues to follow through here in terms of what we see before us, the crucifixion. We have the death of Christ in verses 28 to 37, and how awful that is to see. But then in verses 38 to 42, in the final section, in the final rendering here, it's interesting, at the end of the third section, verses 36 and 37, reminds us again of the fulfillment of Scripture. But this is all part of what God has planned and promised. But the chapter ends with the Lord's burial. You have that here. I just love to read of the characters in the Bible. Joseph of Arimathea, he's the fellow with the money. And Nicodemus says that the man that Jesus met at night. Go back to John 3 and read about Nicodemus. One of the early converts of Christianity, Nicodemus. He hasn't been a follower of Jesus very long, and here he is. And he and Joseph take the body with Pilate's permission to bury him. And it was getting close to the preparation day for the Passover, so they wanted to get this done quickly. They find a tomb, and they lay the Jesus in the tomb. And it's done. Some of you perhaps have been to Israel, and you've seen the so-called tomb where Jesus was buried. We don't know where it is, but tourism, you know, needs these things, and we put them out there. But it does give us the display of what these things might look like and where Jesus would have been buried. It's finished. It's done. And yet, it seems kind of incomplete, doesn't it? For everybody there, and Satan himself, of course, it's done. We've destroyed this sort of savior of the world. He's finished, he's dead, he's buried. Everything is done. They could say it's finished in the sense that we don't have to worry about this interloper anymore. Well, again, Sunday's coming, so we'll get to that on the Lord's Day. They don't know what they're talking about. We look at this, and because we have the hindsight of the Scriptures before us, we recognize it's not done, and it has this ring of incompletion, because the promise of God was not simply to send Jesus to die for our sins, but to be raised to life for our justification. So this is very moving, it's very poignant, it's very difficult to take, because we're recognizing that because of our sins, me, the Son of God, has to die. It's incomplete. And that day is coming. Chapter 20, verse 1 gives us there. But seeing in the death of Christ here, it reminds us that the resurrection, yes, is not far off. As John in his vision says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, the Lord says, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So it's not done yet. But for us on Good Friday, it begins to hopefully remind us again of such an awful, horrible, wretched day, necessary, and woven within this is the love of Jesus Christ and his glorious character, the Holy One of God. Well, indeed, more could be said throughout these things here, but let me suggest, just as we draw things to a conclusion for our day, our time here, how do we respond to these things? Let me put it this way. Why are you here? What'd you come for? I hope you came with hearts of worship and adoration and that sense of commemoration and pondering of what our Lord did for us. That's important to do. Maybe you came to get a good feeling of being with other people and singing these things. Maybe you came because it's tradition. I don't know why you're here, but we need to respond to what we've heard. The gospel has been shared. You've heard the hymns that speak of Christ and sin and all of these things. How do we respond? Let me suggest several responses here before we leave. The first is, I think we have to respond with a sense of revulsion because the sin that made this whole drama necessary. It was our sin. If Adam and Eve hadn't messed up in the garden, we wouldn't be in this predicament. But we can't just put it on them because we are all born in sin and our actions are sinful because of our sinful hearts. That's why Jesus is there. Yes, the purpose of God was to send him there, but it's because of the sinfulness of mankind that we need a Savior. Not just any Savior, but the only Savior, Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the only one that can consume himself with the wrath of God and bear that penalty and take our sins away. He must die. And that should be utterly humiliating to us. Revulsion at the sin. Secondly, humility. Considering the grace that was revealed to we unworthy sinners. We don't like it in our world to be thought of as unworthy. We live in a generation, a day and age where we have to pump ourselves up, make ourselves feel good and do all of these things and give this air of I'm good and all of these things. We don't want to think in terms of the fact that God had to show such grace for us, but he does. And we should be humbled. No proud for looking at me. But humble looking at the Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. We should respond with thankfulness. Thankfulness for such love shown to us. Jesus loves me. He does. Jesus loves me so much that he will die for me. He did. Jesus loves me so much that he will care for me and kindly guide me through this life until he comes again. He will. Jesus loves me. The simplest childlike phrases we can learn. But when we see the cross, we simply see Jesus loves me. Do you know that love today, the love of a Savior? If not, you need to come to him and seek him today. We respond with joy. We leave here, yes, with a sense of humility and a somber note of Good Friday, but we move with joy into the world, obviously, because what we've seen in the Scriptures and the reminder of what Christ has done and the day to come, joy in the reality of our sins being paid for, every single one of them, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today. There is no sin in the past, no sin today, no sin in the future that Christ hasn't paid for if you're one of his. All of them gone, finished. And that should give us great joy. And then finally, we should respond with obedience. That if that is true, that this Jesus who died and take away my sins and give me life, he's my Savior and guides me, then what should I do? Say, well, that's great, and go back to my sinful life? I'm saying, how wonderful. And we bow in praise and honor and worship. And then in obedience, we are called to serve him, to love him, a call to live out the gospel. A call to share the gospel. Is that not clear from the Scriptures themselves? If we know and love Jesus Christ, we are to share the gospel in word, in action, in lifestyle. All of these things are for the glory of Christ because of his death for us. It's a call to action. I think that's a great way perhaps to bring this to an end, is the reminder that when we leave here, we're called to obedience to Christ himself in taking the gospel to the world. As John Stott in his excellent book, The Cross of Christ, says, the cross calls us to a much more radical and costly kind of evangelism that most churches have begun to consider. let alone experience. The cross calls us to social action too, because it summons us to the imitation of Christ. We take the gospel, and like our theme here at Faith Baptist, faith in action, known and visible, that we take our lives so wonderfully blessed by the gospel and share what we have with the world. We care for their needs, physical, mental, spiritual, so that they might come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's a call to action. It's a call to meditation and spend time in doing that, but we say, Lord, here I am, send me. Because you have saved me, I want to serve you. May God in his gracious blessing do that in our lives as we seek him today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the Savior who's on the cross and what he's done. Not just, Lord, that you have saved us from our sins, but that you bring such glory to yourself in such a perfect and wonderful plan of redemption. As we ponder these things on this Good Friday, as we look with anticipation to the Resurrection Sunday, Easter itself, may you enliven within us a greater hunger for you, a passion for your glory, and a love for your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.